So we're in our sixth week, working our way through getting a picture for what the overview of Scripture is. And so today we're going to jump into the opening chapter of Genesis. But before we start there, just a couple of biblical principles to sort of get you familiar with. What are some things I need to keep in mind when I approach Scripture? And so I'll just mention three principles. First of all, when you come to Scripture, and this hopefully will be helpful. Some of this you'll know. This should be obvious. Some of it might not be so much. But so first of all, pay attention to the time sequence. Pay attention to when you want to learn what is going on in Scripture. Things have been revealed in a certain way, and so we need to pay attention in order to understand fully what the intention of the author is. We need to understand what's happening and how it's unfolding. So we have the premise that we're sort of operating under is one of the threads of God's activity through Scripture is that it is an unfolding of his redemptive purposes through humanity. From his beginnings with Abraham and his descendants working all the way through. And so there is this story of redemption. But what exactly does all of that mean? We want to pay attention to how God has revealed that story to us. And so if we ignore the time sequences, we could get confused, is the point. For example, how many of you have read through the book of Revelation? Was it just like crystal clear and you finish that book and you think, I got it? No. Right? There's a lot going on. And often what we want to strive for is trying to figure out what's happening when in order to get a fuller understanding of all that God is doing. So pay attention to the sequences of time. Because if not, everything can look like a jumble. You can just, if, for example, when you, and knowing where you're going is helpful, but then the succeeding steps build to something, right? When you're building a house and you have a beautiful palace that you're constructing, there are certain steps you go through, right? You start with what? Well, before that, you got to have a plan, right? There's a plan, right? There's some blueprints that you have to get with, right? This is David's our builder. He's our resident architect. And so planning out what you're going to build is the first steps, but then you're right. The foundation is when you actually begin the work, that's where you begin. And then things unfold, right? If you didn't know the plan and the architectural drawings, if you didn't have that, you didn't know where you were going, the steps along the way can get confusing. So pay attention to the way in which God has revealed. So we want to look at the steps of sequential revelation from beginning to end. That's why the whole Bible, one of the whole points is, the whole Bible is important to know, not just portions of it. Now, we can find some portions easier to understand than the others, but hopefully, by the time you're finished with this, hopefully you'll be able to say, okay, I see the point of all of those books. I see the point of the first five. I see the point of the histories and the chronicles of the kingdom and the unfolding of all the kings and so forth. Yeah, Esther.
I think context is important too.
Absolutely.
Reading a certain part to see what the context is rather than just taking it out.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And context helps you get, a sequence helps you understand context. Right, when there's a, because if you ignore the first couple of chapters because you say I don't want to pay attention to this, it's boring, I know it, and you jump over it, you're going to miss something. So pay attention to the sequence in which Scripture has been revealed. So second, a principle is when you're wanting to interpret Scripture, ignore chapter and verse. It was not part of the original text, so chapter divisions weren't instituted in printed text until 1205 by a guy named Stephen Langdon, who was a professor in Paris. And he instituted chapter divisions in order to make referencing certain parts of Scripture easier, which we can all understand, right? When you break the text into chunks, it's easier to handle, especially when you're going to go find something. Because, you know, how many marriages have been destroyed by, it says this in Exodus 25. No, it doesn't. It's in 14, whatever. So when you have chapter divisions, it saves marriages, right? All of you have gotten into arguments over that, right? Of course not. but it is helpful for finding a passage. So 1205 is when chapter divisions were instituted, and it wasn't until 1551 that a guy named Robert Stephanus, who was a printer, he's also a Parisian, he was a printer, and he had a printing deadline that he was working against. And so on a trip from Paris to Lyons, riding on horseback, in, you know, he's got his scrolls and all, he does the verse divisions, which is an amazing task. Can you imagine riding on horseback doing this? But this is 1551, so as his focus, you could imagine, slightly obstructed, maybe some of the divisions are not the most helpful. So the point is, when you're looking to interpret a passage, you have to be careful. You may have to go beyond where you are in order to get a fuller understanding, or even go further than a chapter. And I'm going to show you an instance of that today as we jump into Genesis chapter 1. But again, helpful for referencing a passage, helpful for finding that particular verse that you know is there, and so we can all, and memorizing too. I mean, this is fundamentally helpful for memorization, right? When you know you can take a block, a chunk, right? Ian does this, right? You take a chunk and memorize it. To have it broken up in little divisions can also be very helpful. But when striving for interpretation, you have to look beyond it. Don't be constrained, because you might miss some portion in the next chapter that's integral to understanding what you think is finished in this chapter, and there's something else you need to know. And so maybe you've come across that a few times. But in interpretation, you may have to go beyond the structures, because the divisions of chapter and verse are not inspired by God, not in the original manuscript. And third principle is, when you look for understanding the meaning of the text, the author is the one who decides that, not you. The reader does not decide the meaning of a text. The intended meaning of the scripture comes from that which the author intended and purposed when he wrote. We live in a culture that allows that. Well, what does that mean to you? Right? How many of you have heard that in a Bible study? Well, there's a place for that. But you have to also, in understanding and applying scripture appropriately, you have to figure out what's the meaning, what's the author's meaning? What's the intention here? Far beyond just what do you get out of it? Which, what you get out of it hopefully will be good, but that's not necessarily, it won't always be the same thing that the author is intending. So we're striving in interpreting scripture rightly. What we're aiming for is the author's meaning. The intended meaning of the author. Because wouldn't you be offended if you wrote a book, a letter, you wrote a love letter to your wife, and somebody else comes along a long time later and says, well, this is not a love letter to my wife. This is some guy's dream he had. Was that what it is? Well, if you wrote it to be a love letter to your wife, and somebody else comes along and says it's a fictional dream that, you know, cropped up because he had, you know, Mexican food too late at night or something, then that misses the whole point. In interpreting and applying, you miss the point if you don't understand the intention of the author. So this is what we're striving for when you want to interpret scripture. Okay, so questions about any of that?
I had a question, Todd. So really, it's amazing that they got everybody to agree to use the same verses, though. Has there ever been any group that says, you know, I just hate those chapter and verse divisions, I'm going to use a different type?
No, they haven't really been argued a whole lot of. Because when printed material began to be, propagated, then you realize how helpful the divisions are. And it's a whole lot of work to go back and redo it.
Yeah.
And so it hasn't been done. So verse divisions were actually inserted into the Old Testament by around 200 AD for when the scribes were reading the text, so you know when to stop. So there were verse divisions in the Old Testament before there were actually chapter divisions, because scripture is read. When you're in Hebrew context, you go to the synagogue, scripture is read. But yeah, there wasn't a whole lot of argument, but at least I haven't found any if there were. So yeah, Debbie.
So last week you were talking about the Quran and how it's never it's read in its original form.
That's right.
And how they all honor that. And yet, but in Christianity, in our Bible, There were several versions.
That's right.
Why is that?
Well, the primary goal was to get the value was understood to be for people to read Scripture in their own language. There is a sense in which reading the text of Scripture in your heart language, which you understand, helps communicate more deeply the truth.
Right, but we have the King James Version.
That's right.
The NIV Version.
Yep.
Those are all in English.
Yeah, so King James Version came in 1611, which was, again, part of the desire for getting in today's English of the day, getting that translation into the spoken English. And then as time changes, language changes. And so that's the sort of the impetus behind, okay, it's time for another translation, because we don't talk like 17th century English. We don't use some of those words, and so meaning gets confused, and so that's why subsequent translations have come about. And every translation that you come across will have a philosophy of translation in the beginning of the book, and they'll tell you what they're striving for. And so, for example, the New American Standard Bible had an intention of a literal word-for-word translation so that you can see if there's an equivalent word in English for the Greek, then they're gonna keep a kind of rigid word-for-word equivalence. In order to, so you can see in the original language, this is what it would have said, right? There are other translations like the NIV that came back and said, but sometimes that's really wooden and hard to understand and difficult. And so the NIV is called a dynamic equivalence, which is a thought for thought translation philosophy, not a word for word translation philosophy, which is helpful for devotional reading, but also difficult to use when you're preaching. Because sometimes words matter immensely. And so you need to know what the translation philosophy is for each translation in order to understand properly how to use it. Radovan, then I'll come to you.
Didn't when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that helped
clear
up a lot of...
It did.
So the King James Version, they didn't have that. Then Dead Sea Scrolls helped fill in a lot of... it's kind of like the Codex.
Yeah. So Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. And so one of the critiques of biblical translation by Muslims has been, it's been corrupted. What we have today has been corrupted because guys are fallible. And so the more you translate, the more corrupt you get. But what the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the greatest values is, it was an entire copy of the book of Isaiah that previously the oldest extant copy that we had, in other words, a copy you can put your hands on, dated to about 200 AD. But a copy of Isaiah was contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls that dated back to about 800 BC or 600 BC. I can't remember exactly when. So it predated by about 1,000 years the oldest copy that we had. And it's accurate. There's conjunctions that are different. There's a one or two little terminology that is different in phrases, but substantively it's the same. So it proves to us translations have not been flawed, because we got a 1,000-year period that goes. We got a much much older text that takes us back to say, yeah, we have accurate translations. That's right. All right, any other questions about interpretive principle? Yes, yes.
So what is the argument for the churches that are King James only? Because they say, if you don't read that, version of the Bible, then, you're not typically saved or whatever, that sort of thing.
I honestly don't understand it. Mm-hmm. Because I don't think translations are infallible. Mm-hmm. We all understand that the gospel is inerrant, the biblical texts are inerrant in the original manuscripts, which we don't have. Mm-hmm. None of us have it.
Right.
So we have hundreds of copies of those, but to say, this is the letter that Peter wrote, we can't say that mm-hmm. with complete authority. But we have enough translations of what Peter wrote to know we've got the content of what he wrote, right? That's the benefit and the challenge of having multiple manuscripts. You've got so many that you can affirm what's real, because manuscripts differed, came about through different geological areas. So when, David's from Asia, and so when the letter got circulated to Asia, they make a copy. They pass it on. And so this gets also made copies of. So there are segments of translated copies that we have. which tell us we do have an accurate translation, but the King James translation is just that. It's a translation. And so why were those guys less fallible than any other translator?
Right.
I don't understand it. I mean, we had a lady who came here a couple years ago, and she very gently said exactly what you said. I'm not quite sure you're missing it. You're getting all of God's word if you don't, you know, use the King James. Like, I memorized everything in the King James Version. And yet it's unhelpful for me to say to a new Christian, here, read this. It's just, you start, people's heads start to spin. Yeah, I mean, you can dedicate your life, and a decade later, you'll get the flow. It's a beautiful translation. But I don't think it's infallible, because I don't think the guys who translated it were infallible. And they only had copies, and we only access to 3 different manuscripts. And subsequent manuscripts have been discovered which predate the earlier, mean closer to the source, than the manuscripts that the King James translators had. And so we that's why some of your, if you grew up on the King James and you're paying attention to the ESV translation, you'll notice this is different. Why is this different? And you'll see a footnote. Some manuscripts say this X, Y, or Z, and they will opt with a particular phrase because a manuscript that has since been discovered, since 1611, it looks to be closer to the source than other manuscripts. So I would say we have more reliable translations today, better than the King James, because we have access to more manuscripts that help us get closer to what the actual text of the original is. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I get confused when I hear people say that, because I think you're, I don't know, it's a, I think it's, we like tradition, we like to be comfortable, right? And so I think there's a comfort level that's there, but I have good confidence that some, the modern day translations are very good. And you need to know for which they were, that the purpose for which they were written, right? So NIV, thought for thought. So that applies to devotional reading, but I wouldn't preach from the NIV. Sometimes it does offer a better rendering of a phrase, but others that are word for word, when you're looking for words like propitiation, that's a word that's coming up today in the sermon. Some in the modern translations don't use that word.
What?
Yeah. No propitiation. Why? It's because it's confusing. You have to explain it. Well, that's what preachers are for. But you need to know, right? That what's the point of it? And then that can help you figure out which translation you want to use. Like, the New Living Translation,
oh, that's
right?
A good idea.
That's a very good, readable, devotional kind of translation. But again, I wouldn't preach from that either.
That was the message. Yeah. Don't forget the message.
The message, right? Right. That's exactly right. So you need to understand, why were these translations made? What's their target audience? And that helps you sort of understand how they're structured. Does that make sense? Other questions? Yeah, Alice?
Where do you think of Revised Standard?
The Revised, it's good. That's a solid translation. Again, it's a little more formal, retains some of the these and thous. And so if you want to eliminate that sort of older framework, then you'd opt for a more contemporary. But it's good. Revised Standard is very good. So, okay, so here's some interpretive principles. These we're going to keep in mind as we move forward when you're striving to get to the interpretation of the text. And then, so when you come to a passage, how do you get at the meaning? Here's 4 steps, 4 things you need to think of when you come to any particular passage of Scripture. Ask questions. Whenever you figure out, if you're going to, how many of you have a little Bible study in your home? Or you ever sit down with friends at lunch and have a little Bible study? Or you Bible study in your dorm room? Right? How are you going to decide how much to choose? That's this question, right? What's the unit of thought? Because you don't want to miss something. So how do we figure out, how do I figure out what to preach? Right? Is it 6 verses or 12? Is it 2 or 20? Right? So you got to ask questions of what's the unit of thought? And you look at the language of the text in order to help determine that. So all the fors and the therefores and for this reason and in order that purpose clauses help you understand the unit of thought so you can arrive at a conclusion. And you don't want to include, you don't want to exclude a conclusion if it falls outside your little scope of understanding that block of thought. You want to include that. So you ask questions. And then, in general, determine what's the basic point. What's the author shooting at? What is the central idea? So that helps you figure out, too, what's the central unit of thought. And then as little chunks of argument are added to the greater picture, how do they support the main idea is the point. When, if this is included and this is included and this is included, then how does that support the main argument or the central premise of the text? And then lastly, you want to apply it. You want to ask, okay, so what? Okay, here's the unit of thought. If it's driving towards something, then how do I apply that? If this is our passage of Scripture, then what do I do with it? What's the point? So questions about that. Okay, so guess what we're going to do? We're going to study the Bible together. That's what we're going to do this morning. But part of what we're doing is, or what I'm striving for this morning, is to equip you to study the Bible on your own. And there's a really good example in Scripture of a group of folks who Paul came to them and he preached. And they said, "You're talking some strange stuff." This is what they did, right? The Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, and then they went home and they did their homework. Right? They examined the Scriptures to go see, is that guy telling the truth? Right? I never heard that before. This is interesting. This Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies? Could we really be living within the unfolding of God's redemptive plan? Well, we need to go read our Bibles, right? So they went to the synagogue and they unrolled the scroll and all of them got together. It's like, okay, Paul said this. He quoted that verse. Let's go see. Did he quote it right? Is that true? So you should be wary of theological novelty, right? If you come to church or you listen to any sermon and you hear the something being taught and you're like, I never heard that in my life. You should say, I need to check that out. Because there might be a fresh way of saying it. Or the guy might be dreaming up something that's not in Scripture. So test everything you hear. Whether it's from me or anybody else, you test what you hear. Go to God's Word and say, do I see that? Right? Maybe it's been framed in a different way, and so it's new, but is there in Scripture? That's the point. Is this the author's intended meaning? Look at it, study it yourself. So I'm hoping that's what this whole class will enable you to do, is to do that better on your own, to read Scripture, look at, ask questions, and figure out what it's saying. And then lastly, I would just encourage you, when you begin reading a passage of Scripture, don't just do it on your own, but pray for help, right? Jesus said, I'm going to send a helper. It's the Spirit of God who's going to help you. And without the Spirit of God, you're probably going to go away confused or misapply. And so we need help. And Paul says this. He says the natural person doesn't accept the things of Scripture or the Spirit, for they are folly or foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them. Another way of understanding, using that word, is welcome. He's not able to welcome or receive them happily because they're spiritually discerned. So a person without the Spirit of God cannot rightly apply and understand Scripture. So we need help is the point. So we have the Spirit of God. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And so before you sit down and study or small group, pray. I mean, I pray this every time I approach the Scripture. Please help me rightly understand. Lord, I pray every Sunday. Please help me preach. Fill me with your Spirit so that I can understand and apply rightly and not confuse people, etc. So does that make sense? So we're going to study, we're going to ask for some help, and then we're going to jump in. So let's do it. open up your Bibles. Where should we start? What's our first interpretive principle?
Time.
Pop quiz, back to the very beginning of the class. Josh?
The context of time.
Yes, pay attention to time. So if you're going to understand why was the Bible written, where would you start? I would go to the beginning if I were you. Yeah, that's exactly right. So open up to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm just going to pray for us, since that's what I'm trying to teach you. Father, as we approach your word, may we approach it truly as it is, which is the word of God, not the word of man. And I ask for your help. I do pray that you would grant us insight and that all that we do and say would cause us to love you more and to worship you more deeply. In Christ's name, amen. So one question as we begin. I'm going to assume you know something. If we had more time, we could just read the whole chapter before we start. But what? Just reflect back. What do you know is told in the first chapter? What is it about? Okay. It's why is there something and not nothing? Right. That's the question. How did all of this come to be? But an interesting question is. So let me just kind of go through it. You're looking at it. We'll come back to this, but so day one is three. There's a series of days, right, which is verse 3. Day two is 6, 7, and 8. Day three is 9 through 13. Day four is 14 through 19. Day five is 20 through verse 23. Day six is 24 all the way through verse 31. And then notice what? What's next? What comes after verse 31?
Rest.
Yeah, but in your text, there's some sort of break.
Zoom in on the...
Yeah, that's exactly right. But look at the first two verses of chapter two, our first three verses. What's that? What's the content? It's what? It's day seven. So if you're getting a point, there's this unit of thought. Why break it at day six when day seven, wouldn't you think, clearly belongs with the other 6 days?
Right.
So again, question, why this division? Why did he break it here? And again, chapter divisions are not divinely inspired, right? This is human preference. So we can speculate why Langdon would have divided the chapter there, and possibly because of this notion of humanity being the climax of creation, the acts of creation have ended, and so very good is a phrase that's mentioned. But yet, there's one more day that's attached to this, and so we can miss something. If a week is a nice unit of thought, why chop off the last day of it? Isn't that important to understanding what is happening? So I would say this is one of those examples when the chapter division isn't all that helpful. There's more to be gained by including day seven than just stopping at day six, because then you're left with day seven hanging out there, because when you begin the rest of chapter two, starting at verse four, you get this general notion of detailed exposition in creation. So does that make sense? So when you ask the question, what's the proper unit of thought, I would say, well, chapter 1 should go through 2, 3. And so when trying to understand what is God doing, he's intending to show us how he's created. And that includes a whole week. So that's one full day. And what I have done, I don't know if you ever do this, feel free to mark up scripture. Because one of the things that you will find is there's going to be repetition. In order to get at the main point in Hebrew scripture, it's repetition. It's not italicized, bold letters, right? When you're the original manuscripts, they don't have that kind of sort of textual functionality. You just repeat. And so emphasis always comes from repetition. So when you want to understand the main point, look for repeating words. One example, when Joseph was thrown into... the pit. Remember when his brothers betrayed him and threw him into a pit? The word is actually a pit. In Hebrew, it's a repeated pit. So they didn't just throw him in a little pit. What's the point in repeating a pit?
Deep pit.
It's a deep pit. That's exactly. So you'll have English translations will be a deep well or a deep pit. And so, but it's funny because you read it in Hebrew and it's they threw Joseph into a pit. So he's really in the pits. But repetition is a key for you understanding biblical truth. So, for example, I don't know if you can all see this. You probably can't since I can barely see it. It's right in front of me. But I sort of make a little, I just out to the side as I have read through scripture, I just like make a little note, day one, right? Just kind of little parenthesis, day one. And then day two, when you're studying and you want to understand what's going on in each day, just mark it off. And making little arcs, little parentheses, to contain units of thought is one way to do that. And if you're, when you're really studying, sometimes what I do, if I'm going to preach a text, I go to my little software and I copy the whole unit of thought, and then I put it into small brackets on a page, and then I can it's more easy to figure out the flow of thought by doing that, because you'll see, since this, therefore this, and you can, you know, hit the tab button and push over a sentence and figure out what the meaning is. That's how you get at the meaning. So here, when you're looking for repeating words, you know some of this, you've read it before. What are repeated words throughout this first chapter?
And.
What is the theological significance of that? Yeah, you're right, it is. Other phrases or words? Okay, it's good.
Of morning and evening.
That's right. Okay, we'll stop with it's good. So in my Bible, I had a little blue highlighter. I highlighted every time it says it's good. And you'll see there's once in verse 3. It happens, that's day 1. It is good happens twice in day 3, which is verses 9 to 13. We see it again on day 4, again on day 5, again on day 6. It's twice on day 6 because we have very good, and then after God creates humans, what is the other, is an additional descriptor, an adjective added to that very good, right? It's very good. So how does that help you understand meaning? What do you take away from that? Not a trick question.
God originally set it up to be very good. It was perfect.
Okay, we've left out one verse, two verses actually. Let's go back to the very first couple, right? Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, give me your impression of what's going on there.
It was kind of like God was looking at a blank art canvas. He was getting ready to create something.
Yeah, that's right. So there's this raw material we have. He's got a canvas. It's dark. It's disordered. Not good, right? Isn't that the point? The way in which the earth was in the beginning was not good. And then he steps in and goodness flows at each day, except day 3, 2. That's the only day that it is good is not mentioned. I don't know what theological significance we're to take from that. That's for another day. But is very good, or it was good, happens under each step of creation. So goodness is being sort of pushed into the world in a particular way. And you said one other phrase.
It was evening and it was morning. First day and second day.
After every day, that is a phrase that is repeated. There was morning and there is evening, first day. Verse 8, there was morning, there was evening, second day. There was morning, there was evening, third day on verse 13. Again and again, after every day we see this. What's the intended purpose of the author? What's he intending to communicate? How do you understand those words in framing a unit of time?
It was a day.
I'm sorry?
It was a day.
Yeah, that's right. It's a day that included morning, and a day that included evening. God did all of this in that particular day. That's the intended meaning of the author. Very clear, right? Because it's repeated again and again. He wants you to get it. All right, and then you keep moving. When you think about what are the things that happen on those days, why is it good? That's another, you ask yourself questions. When you want to get at the meaning, ask questions. Why is this good? And how might you answer that question? So first we have what? There's light on day 1, let there be light. Also, another repeating phrase is let there be. And there was. That's a repeating phrase. And God said, that's right. All right, so light, is light better than darkness?
Yeah.
Definitely. And so God, this dark, chaotic, kind of non-formed beginning suddenly starts getting formed with light. All right, and that's good, God says. What else? The earth then appears. Waters are separated on day 3. That's also very good. So what's beginning to unfold? Yeah. And it's driving towards what? What's the climax of creation? Man. That's exactly right. So we're moving in that direction because we need something to stand on, don't we? It's kind of hard to walk on water unless you can. Right. We need firmness. If we're going to exist in this world, there needs to be something firm. So that's good. Good happens when things support the ultimate goal. That we know where we're headed so far because we've all read it. Okay, what's next in day three? Land comes, it's formed, and this is good. Then also plants begin to unfold. And then what's next? The stars in the heavens, there's a sun and a moon. This is also good and very good. So there's the regulation of seasons. That's the point here. There's night, there's daylight, the greater and the lesser light, so that we can understand seasons and record time. So time is now important. And day five, we have birds and sea creatures that are formed. They're given this command, which we will also hear again, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's also said to be good. And then we have human beings, and a couple of points here, things that are different. God says, verse 26, let us make man. Now that should cause your ears to perk up. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word that's traditionally used for God or typically used for God is Elohim. It's a plural noun. The I-M ending on a Hebrew word indicates it's plural. So this is the first pointer in Scripture that God is not, that there's a complexity to God. We don't know exactly what this means. This is, you've heard the royal we, right? Or the what is it called? Royal we, but it's another word. The plural of majesty, that's it. The plural of majesty. So God expresses this. He's let us make man in our image. Interesting words, right?
A question.
Yeah.
So in the Hebrew Bible, do they use those words? They use us and our?
Yes.
In the Hebrew Bible?
Yes, that's right.
And how do they understand that? If there's one, I mean, they would understand there's one God.
He's speaking in the plural of majesty, probably because there's a host of angelic beings that are also with him. And so even though he's the one doing the creating, then he is expressing that in a term of that kind of polite, royal, magisterial kind of way. Yep. Okay, so God, we're created in the image of God. How many of you have ever wondered, what does that mean? Anybody? You get some clues here. Okay, and well, let's just look at it. So, okay, let us create man in our image. And so he does, right? He says in verse 26, in creating our image and our likeness and what? What's the next sentence? Let them have dominion. So part of what it means to be created in the image of God is the ability to exercise dominion. And we're going to see that as it unfolds. God's going to say to humanity, go and rule over this world. Rule over the plants. Rule over the animals. And dominion is included in that image. So, yes.
When were the angelic beings created then?
It's a secret.
It is a secret.
It is. It's a secret. We don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah. We can only speculate. I mean, there is some credence for when the stars were created, the lights in the heavens, the hosts of the heavens. That's almost identical word and terminology for creating the angelic hosts. Same word. Mm-hmm. And so it could be that the heavens, in the heavenlies, they were created then, but we don't know. We're just not told. Okay, so part of what it means to be created in the image of God is the exercise of dominion. So God did create them, and then he blesses them, and look, again, a repeating phrase, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same thing that was said to animals. Yes?
Can you read the dominion part again, just that phrase?
So let them, verse 26, let them have dominion over fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth.
They don't have dominion over one another.
That's right. That's right. But that's part of what it means. I get kind of corrupted, but we'll see how that unfolds. That's part of God's original intention. So rulership, ranking, exercise of dominion, part of God's plan. Not not a consequence of the fall. So we can get this because this is what his word is telling us. So over beasts and plants. And then God saw that everything that he made is good and very good. And this is the very good. So this probably is why Langdon then said, okay, that's the peak of creation. That's the apex. So let's break the chapter there, right? When God's creation reaches the pinnacle, then we stop there. But if we keep going, there's one more day. There's clearly one more day. And yet it's rest. So if this is the unit of thought the author is trying to get us to understand, what would you conclude from that? That God sits back, he looks at everything, right? And he says it's very good. And then he rested from all of his labor. He blessed that day and made it a gift. And he rested from all of creation. So just what do you conclude from that? Yeah, it's Sean.
That we need a day just to chill and then we get enough thoughts and then go about the rest of the week completely refreshed.
Yeah, rest is good. Exactly. Reflection is probably good, right? Because God looks over all of creation and says, this looks great.
Yeah, he also got it right the first time.
Exactly. You remind me of something my dad always said. When you think about what you're going to do and how much time you're going to spend doing it, he said, if you don't have enough time to do it right the first time, you're certainly not going to have enough time to do it again. Got it right the first time. Do it right. When you're going to do something, do it well. And so there's this sense of resting. All right. So there's pleasure that comes from this. We see also as we move through this, when we look at what's the main point, remember that's where we've got our units of thought. Now we're asking questions about the main point. We see there's a movement and a flow to this, right? So there was darkness in the beginning. Then light came, which was really good. There was chaos and earth and water confused. Then there was order that was brought to that. Then came plants, which are really helpful for sustaining the life of animals and people, right? So there's an order and a progression. And then humans are the ultimate creation in God's image. That's not said about animals or plants, about any other created thing. Only humans are the ones created in God's image. They're given dominion. So earth now supports these image bearers, right? The land, the light. Do plants need light?
Yeah.
What's a good thing that came first, right? Do animals need plants? Okay, yeah. Plants are, it's a good thing that they came before animals. And then we exercise this dominion over what? All of the sea? Yeah.
Why did the sun and the moon and things come after the plants? That's kind of weird.
So light comes day one, right? And then sun and moon comes, and I think that's the regulation of seasons. So there's this change in flow in order for time to be recorded. And
I think that's more basic than the plants. Of course, I'm not questioning God's
orders. Well, these are the kinds of questions you ask. What's the point, right? Why did he do it like this? I'm not smart enough to give you an intelligent answer. But, yeah, Esther is.
And it was funny that John MacArthur mentioned something that was interesting. He said that God created the light,
yep.
But then he attached the light to the sun.
Emanating from certain sources, yeah.
And you could look at it that way, and I thought that was kind of interesting. It helped me anyway.
Yeah, I think the times and seasons are the reason why. Because you have this regulation of periods, and so without... I mean, that's how we record time, right? It's the movement, shifting of planets. And so I think it's the regulation of time would be how I would answer it. But again, that's just my two cents. All right. So the question?
Hold
yeah?
on. I just had an answer.
It was answered?
No, I have a question. I was just scratching my
head. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Feel free. Scratch away. It's all good. Okay. So we see this shift from let there be, another point for... What's the intended meaning here? What's the author trying to commit to tell you? We move from let there be to we get to humanity to let us make. Different form of action. God speaks things into existence, and then suddenly when we get to humanity, he's actively involved. right? He's like pulling, it's like he's taking his, I mean, the psalmist even uses this language. We're the works of his hands. He formed us, not spoken, but God actively and directly gets involved. So what does that communicate to you?
Humans are special.
Yeah, that's right. So you can say a whole lot as a governor, but when you get into something, that communicates a very different intention and affection and passion for, right? So something is happening different with humans than any other part of creation. That's part of what God wants you to know. So we ought not to think life is insignificant and that people are insignificant. We have to avoid that. That's one application. I'm jumping to the end. But when you think about this, how do we then operate according to what we know? Right? God cherishes humans. Life is sacred, we might say. So we move. Yes?
This might be jumping forward a little bit, but this was a question that was in one of my Bible studies that I was in recently. But so when God made man, and then God made woman from, you know, right, from man.
A rib.
So the question was, is that, does that mean that man had female and man inside of him to make woman?
I don't think so. Why? Because, so God told Adam, name all of the creatures.
Mm-hmm.
He does. Every one of them passes in front of him and he names them.
Right.
And then at the end of that verse, it says, but there was no suitable helper for him.
Right.
So that says to me, he was created in a particular way, and it became very clear through all of the rest of created order, his counterpart, his companion, was not yet created.
Male and female, yeah.
Yeah, so, I mean, clearly I think God has aspects of both masculine and feminine within himself. He's spirit, right? And so there are references to God being like a mother hen who gathers chick. So those kind of things. But God isn't male or female. He's spirit. But clearly the aspects that create femininity and masculinity come from God. But I don't think Adam, I think he was male for that reason of there was no suitable helper found for him. So something's missing. So then God creates woman for him.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah. That question is just very...
It's an interesting question.
Yeah.
And David's going to tell us all about it.
No, I just want to add, there might be some insight if you look at Adam's response when he saw Eve.
Yeah. He said,
whoa,
man.
Yeah.
Yeah, right?
No, but he said, this is, you know, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
That's right.
And, you know, the animals did have, you know, their mates.
Yeah, that's right.
That were made from the ground, from the dust of the earth. But the woman was made from the man.
That's right.
So there must be something in there.
Relationship.
There might be some unity or something that you could, you'd have to think about that and think, that might lead you to some conclusions about again, man being more special than the other creations.
That's right. That's right. Okay, so the last couple minutes, I want you to think for a moment just about this. When you look at the point, God has uniquely stated, well, let's just list them. What has God uniquely said about humanity that he didn't say about any other creature? That they'll rule.
My wife didn't want to say this out loud, but she pointed out that in the hierarchy of creation, that it, just as man was saved for the last greatest thing, so was woman.
Plan A, plan B, is that what you're saying? So, dominion. What else is said about man that's not said about any other creature?
Made in his image.
Made in his image. Okay, anything else?
Dominion.
We got that. Dominion and in image. Yeah, those are the two things that I can think of. And then... So what's the purpose of each species? What's the purpose of creatures? A command was given both to the fish of the sea, which is be fruitful and multiply and fill it. Command also given to the animals, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Same commandment given to man, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. If we fast forward to Noah, God reiterated that command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So what is God doing? Man is bearing his image, and he, through dominion and through all of the goodness that is to be intended to be spread, God wants his image in exercising of dominion and through the multiplication of humanity to fill the earth. Right? So that's, if this is all part of God's manifestation, making visible his glory and his goodness, that's what creation is, right? You can't escape the conclusion, everything is good. It's very good. And so God wants his goodness to spread. When you arrive at, we're at application now. We're gonna finish here. What do we take with this information? Well, I conclude it's good. Everything that God has done is good. And so he wants us then to go out into the world and spread that goodness along with bearing his image and making more image bearers. He wants his image to be seen throughout the globe. And that is a blessing. That's goodness, right? Because it says, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So when you look at what God is doing, he's not just creating, he did create, but then he intended for us to participate in the continued act of creation, making more image bearers, exercising appropriate dominion, and that's to spread throughout the whole world. That's regional. It starts regional. That's what chapter 2 picks up. And by the way, we're not going to go this slow on every subsequent chapter of Scripture. I can hear you're thinking, we won't just be here till June. We'll be here till like 10 years from now if we take this much time going through this. But do you see what I'm concluding? And here's the question to ask. Is that right? Right? God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply. So there's a blessing on multiplication. And if we're bearing his image and we're doing it in a good way, then that exercise, that moving forward, is part of that goodness that God intends. Does that make sense? Question.
The words in the original for image and likeness, are those literally like image and likeness? And are there connotations that go beyond the visual? Because I wonder if it's, you hear like, you know, made in God's image, and you think visual. Do you know what I mean? You know,
yeah.
Because we know it's not like God doesn't have two arms and two legs.
Right.
You know what I mean? So that's not what it's meant to convey.
Right.
So those words in the original, do they have a connotation that you know,
short answer is, I don't know. I'd have to go back and do some homework to pluck up the Hebrew. So I don't have an active memory on... I know I'm 90% certain they're two distinct words. I'm almost certain about that. But I don't remember direct connotation of definition of those two words. So I'd have to go do some homework.
It would be more like soul, because each of us have a soul, and animals don't
That's right.
have a soul.
That's right.
So maybe it's more like our soul is the image of God. Would that...
Well, yeah, so I think, so there's several things that I think, there's more to being created in God's image. Yeah, we do have a particular spiritual aspect which is not stated about other beings. So there is a, we're eternal, right? C.S. Lewis said it, you're not sitting next to any mere mortal, right? Everybody in this room is an eternal, your soul is an eternal aspect of you. So your shell, you will lay it down one day. And yet this, your spirit will continue. So that eternal part is, I think, also part of being created in God's image. That we are, there is an eternal aspect of us. I think there's other manifestations of thought and creativity, right? God creates. So I think there's more to image bearing than just what we see here. And we learn that as we move forward through Scripture. But I'm not sure how those two words, if they point to those things, is my point. So I'd have to do some homework. All right, we have 1 minute. Final observations. Yeah, Ben.
Yes, I'm talking about the creation of Eve. And I think, you know, the reason God had to take bone from Adam is because Adam and Eve are supposed to be one substance.
That's right.
One substance,
yep.
Which is different than the whole creation. So
yep.
They have to be one. So that's why
that's right.
Man and woman have to be one.
Yeah, and so some of us who understand that that's a picture of what marriage is to be like would say that you're one flesh. That the person to whom you commit yourself for your life is one flesh. And I can say, as a child who lived through a divorce, that the tearing of that relationship was like the tearing off of the flesh of my bones from me as a child, let alone what happened to my parents. So I do think there's a spiritual reality that's very true about what you're saying. But, okay, so let's stop here, because where we pick off next week is what I wanted you to carry away with is God wants his image manifested throughout the whole globe. That's one thing that I think this points to. Not only does he tell us how we got here and in what way we were created, but the larger picture is, why do we have the Bible? What's this? What's the point? Part of the point is to see God's image is within you. You're bearing his image, and that is intended to be expressed throughout the whole world, because that's going to be important to this unfolding of the redemptive narrative that includes things like all nations, right? God blesses Abraham, and he says, in you, all nations will be blessed. So this gets away from a tribal aspect that God only saves one. I mean, the Hebrews fell into this, right? We're only, if you got to be a Hebrew if you want to be, you got to be a Jew if you want to get saved. Right, the first century church wrestled with that. Do you have to convert to Judaism in order to get into heaven? Right, so I think this points us to an understanding of how God wants his image spread throughout the world, and that's going to include salvation for all nations. All right, so we'll have to wrap up. If there's any other questions that are burning, come see me. And next week we're going to look at a little bit deeper on this us, let us create. We're going to go a little bit deeper in that next week and see what is that pointing to, and why do we need to, why is that there? And so we'll stop there. David, would you mind just close us in a word of prayer?
Sure. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you.